So if a man embraces that blueprint for biblical manhood, and you cut him open and did a biopsy on him, what would his heart look like? Well, we're going to be elementary in our spiritual anatomy tonight. We have at least one doctor in here tonight, and I think actually two or three tonight. So we're going to be really elementary, and I hope accurate. I'm going to use some big words about that tonight. But I'm going to keep it elementary, because if I do much more than that, I know I'll err here. We're going to look at a heart, and of course we're being figurative tonight, in two parts. First, the outer membrane, which is called the pericardium. Was I right with that, Justin? Yes. All right, we're going to look at the outer membrane, and then we're going to look at the inner organ itself. And we're just going to keep it simple that way. And you'll see why we're going to look at it in that way. In taking this approach, we're going to see that a godly heart has two complementary components to it, and that one necessarily produces the other. And this is really birthed out of a lot of counseling situations to myself and to other guys, in which repeated failure is just spinning wheels and very little traction. And I hope that the thoughts tonight will really cut through some of that repeated failure to really some poignant biblical heart level help. Okay? So to further help us understand what we're asking and what we need to learn here, we're going to use a particular test case as we do this biopsy. Here's a man who faces normal temptation to sexual sin. Okay, this is our test case, but consistently lives in a place of victory. And how about vice versa? Here's a man who faces normal temptation to sexual sin, but consistently lives in a place of defeat. Okay, so this is our test case as we have these two cadavers, and we're going to cut open their chest and do a biopsy and consider, what do their hearts look like? Okay? Well, especially this cadaver here on my left. Normal guy, and in a Corinthian culture, faces lots of pressure for sexual sin, and yet consistently lives in a place of victory. What do we discover about his heart? Well, that outer membrane is obedience. Obedience. That's your gray heading there. This casing of the heart is obedience. It's what is the most immediately obvious to the observing eye. You see a guy living in a place of constant victory, and maybe he's transparent enough where you know, because it's easy when you see somebody living in constant victory, and I hope I'm not alone in this, but I'll be transparent. If you see a guy living in constant victory, you might think, well, maybe he just, I've only ever met one guy who said he doesn't struggle with lust. I've only ever met one guy. I was shocked that he existed. Okay? So maybe, you know, we'd be inclined to think if he lives in victory, it's because he doesn't struggle that way. But let's say he's been transparent enough with you. You know it's a regular struggle to battleground. It's everywhere, right? But he's living in a place of regular victory. Obedience is the most natural manifestation of his heart, right? He doesn't allow his thoughts to wander. He doesn't look. He doesn't do the second glance. He doesn't watch. He doesn't talk. He doesn't do. He's living a life of obedience. That's what his heart looks like. Obviously, we cut the chest open on this guy over here who lives in regular defeat. And we discover a membrane that's been deteriorated and decaying. Disobedience is a part of his life. Why is that? Well, let's break it down. Obedience makes all the difference, doesn't it? At least on this outer crust level. Obedience makes all the difference. I asked you to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. They both experienced the same storm, but different outcomes. Why? Because at the beginning, there was a different response to the word of God. They both heard it. They both read their Bibles. They both went to church. They both were involved in counseling situations. But verse 24, he, the wise man, does what he hears, And verse 26, the foolish man does not do them. The Christian must be obedient to God in regards to this particular temptation. And the only difference between the cadaver here on our right who lives in a place of defeat and the guy in this on our left who lives in a place of victory is that this wise man hears the sayings of Jesus and he does them. Obedience makes all the difference. And so there's no denying when we open up the cut open their chest and just look at the heart on the surface level, this guy's characterized by obedience and this guy isn't. Number two, obedience is a uniquely Christian privilege. It's a uniquely Christian privilege. Flip forward to Titus chapter 2. And I should warn you, we're going to flip around a lot tonight in this session anyway. Titus chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the natural man is enslaved to his three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, verses 1 through 3. But, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has raised us up together with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you remember verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created unto God in Christ Jesus for good works. Obedience is a uniquely Christian privilege. God saved us for good works. Dead men cannot obey, but we can. Brothers in Christ, we can not sin. Okay, the unbelievers are unable not to sin, but we are able not to sin. We've been raised with Christ, and now obedience is one of his gifts to us. So I had you turn to Titus chapter 2, look at verse 14. Our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us for this purpose, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself. Purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You were saved for this purpose so that you would obey. So right off the bat, one of the privileges of the gospel is that now we really can please God. We ought to expect that we have a different heart. Number three, obedience is God's process for sanctification. Flip back to Philippians chapter 2. Obedience is God's process for sanctification. Why is obedience so important? Because apart from obedience, there will be no sanctification. Again, we're not being very deep or complicated tonight because it's just not. It's very simple. Apart from obedience, there won't be any sanctification. No progress towards righteousness and away from habitual sin. Why is that? Because it's through the activity of obedience that God works out his miracle within us. Catch that? It's through the activity of obedience that God works out his miracle within us. Look at Philippians chapter 2. You'll see this tension in two verses here. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The miracle was planted within you, guys. When you repented of your sin and turned to faith in Jesus Christ, you were converted. Lazarus come forth was declared in your soul, and life was restored there. The miracles happened. But how is it fleshed out into every facet of our being? It's through obedience. It's God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, verse 12, work out your salvation. You know, it's interesting enough to note here that while people defend free will and justification, you know, don't be too Calvinistic on the whole election bit. You know what? We need to preserve free will and justification. Many people are willing to suspend it in sanctification. Just change me, God. Let go and let God. God, I've been praying. Why aren't you doing anything? They pray for a miracle without working to answer the prayer. So act the miracle, John Piper says as he explains Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Act the miracle. There's a cooperation here between what God has planted within us and our obedience. And apart from our obedience, there won't be sanctification. And so our free will must engage in acts of deliberate, active obedience. And that's on a surface level, that's the most clear difference between these two guys. One lives in a place of continual defeat. One lives in a place of continual victory. What's the difference? One guy hears the sayings of Jesus and does them, and the other one doesn't. So at the outer level, the heart of a godly man is an obedient heart. We cut open the chest and we look at it, and that outer encasing is intact, and it's vibrant and healthy. So in relation to sexual temptation, he doesn't look at what he shouldn't look at. He doesn't do what he shouldn't do. He doesn't say what he shouldn't say or watch what he shouldn't say. He obeys God in his habits, his thoughts, his associations, his practices. He reads the Bible. He fellowships with believers, and on and on and on and on. He hears these sayings of Jesus and he does them. But we have to ask another question. What empowers that kind of obedience? For even the Apostle Paul admitted in his believing state, Romans chapter 7, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Apostle Paul admitted that. So we can cut open their chest and look at their heart and see it vibrant and healthy and recognize, the distinction is in obedience. But what made it that way? I mean, how come your heart is so healthy and your heart is so sick? What empowered your heart towards this? You and I both know from experience that accountability, discipline, effort, and the like will only take us so far for so long. Those don't contribute to a healthy heart. It's like taking medicine that might mask the symptoms rather than really engaging in those procedures that would heal it. In contrast, there is only one resource sufficient enough to empower us in sustained obedience. And now I want you to turn back to John chapter 14, and we're going to trace this in lots of passages, primarily from one author who calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He understood what it is that contributes to a heart of healthy obedience. Look at John chapter 14. And get ready. We're just going to read a bunch of passages here. John chapter 14, verse 15. This might be the one you want to circle. This is the one that really shows us what the heart of a godly man is. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, notice the simplicity of that. So just apply some logic. If we do not keep his commandments, what does that indicate? We do not love him. See, there's something even more fundamental, something even more internal, something even more basic than obedience. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Look at chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Still in John, but now his epistle, go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Look at 2 John. 2 John verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. You see in a theme? The disciple whom Jesus loved was on to something here. See, when we cut open the chest and we examine the hearts on their external core, it's really clear that one's obedient and one's not. But when we cut into that heart, we discover something even more distinctive between the two and something that contributed to that external dynamic of healthy obedience. We discover that this healthy, obedient heart is energized by love. And that's our second heading here, love. So we've gone in inverse order tonight, but this analogy of doing a biopsy helps us. Obedience is clear, and you and I must then obey. But what's going to sustain it? Because we know how weak and frail we are. We know we've read all the resources out there. We've engaged in accountability. We've talked to counselors. Why can't I obey? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In his book, Future Grace, and it's been repeated in many places since, John Piper encourages young people in their struggle against lust, and he counsels them with this statement: fight fire with fire. The fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. See, in any sin struggle, but especially in the battle against sexual temptation, this maxim is fundamentally true. And this strategy alone is sufficient for victory. Flip to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. We're going to seek to prove this now. And oh, how the scripture proves it. Fight fire with fire. Your love of sexual infidelity, in keeping with our test case. Fight that fire with an overarching superior passion, a higher love. When asked what the greatest command in all of God's law is, Jesus answered, Matthew 22, look at verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind." This is the great and first command. And the second is like it: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then listen to this: "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In his commentary on this passage, the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans 13, verse 10: "The one who loves has fulfilled the law." So Jesus words it this way: like a door swinging on two hinges. No hinges. Oh, how hard that is, that door is to open. But you put those two hinges in place, and all of a sudden that door, no matter how heavy and bulky it is, swings with ease. Paul will say, using this idea, fulfilling. If you want to fulfill the law, focus on this: loving. But both of them agree: this is the fire with which we must fight fire. A burning passion for sexual sin must be combated by a superior burning passion for God. That's why I've grown to really appreciate how the songwriter put it: turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Fire, fighting fire. So let's trace how this works in regards to sexual temptation. After all, that's the case study that we're using tonight. Number one, God's law on sexuality is ideal. It is ideal. Okay? So, for example, in the Old Testament, we're given the Mosaic law, which reflects God's eternal law as it relates to our sexual morality, our sexual ethic. So I think it's Leviticus 19, perhaps, that spends so much time focusing on the ideas of adultery, rape, and divorce. And there are some ideal, high goals set for the people of Israel. In fact, you remember why divorce was allowed? It was because of the hardness of their heart. In the New Testament, you might remember in Matthew chapter 5, if you're in Matthew 22, just flip back a few pages to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says this in verse 17: "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And that idea of fulfill means to fill them full, to flesh them out. So, for example, he's going to say, "You've heard it said, don't murder. But let me flesh that out. Here's really what it means. Don't murder in your heart. Don't be angry without a cause." When we come to verse 27, he's going to flesh out some of those Old Testament laws. And some of those Old Testament laws were really lofty. But now he fleshes them out even more. So verse 27, "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, let me fill it full. Let me help you really understand what God meant when he said that. Let's flesh it out. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The New Testament fleshes out these expressions of God's law, and it really leads us to this standard. If you want to take God's sexual ethic and wrap it up in a statement, it's contained for us in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Does anyone have the New International Version with me tonight? Josh, can you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and read for us verse 3?
"Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people."
I like the way that the New International Version captures what is the essence of God's sexual ethic. Not even a hint of lust. So we're used to asking, how far can I go, maybe in our dating standards? And quite rightly, God says, that's the wrong question. Not even a hint of lust. And then he's going to use some descriptions. He says covetousness. So not even a hint of it in your heart, in your thoughts. I mean, this is a high, lofty, ideal standard. He's going to say, not even named among you, no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude jesting. So not even in what you say. He's going to talk about sexually immoral and impure people in verse 5, so not in what you do. So on every level, not even a hint of lust. So God's law on sexuality is incredibly ideal. It is a high and lofty standard. Daunting. It's challenging. But if what we saw was true, Jesus said that the whole law is fulfilled in loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. So number two, love fulfills the law. So this really high goal, this really high and ideal standard, we look at it and go, I can never jump that high. There's no way that I can do that. Well, Jesus said, yes, you can. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So if you love God and you love your neighbor, before you know it, that's where you'll be living, right? Do you understand that? We need to love God then in order to fulfill this ethic. We need to fight fire with fire. So all of those base fires that keep us from ever attaining that, God says, no, burn those fires up with the greater passion of love for God. And that's where you'll be living. Without love, all of our effort, intentionality and strategies are as nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, remember that? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, I can give everything that I have, even to the point of speaking like angels and giving my body for the sake of the gospel. And if I don't have love, it's nothing. Over and over and over again, we're being told something about the importance of love. We looked in our last session that God provides one physical strategy for combating lust. Marriage. It's better to marry than to burn. But ultimately, a superior desire must be brought to bear, right? God grants the gift of singleness, and in some cases, he just says, wait. And how do you engage in not even a hint when God says, wait? Obviously, his physical strategy is inferior, is subsequent to a much more important principle. And that is, the law is fulfilled in loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if we're using our case study and applying what Jesus taught us about this love-induced obedience, then we've considered God's law on sexuality is ideal, but love will fulfill it. Great, right? There's a problem. Number three, we struggle to love God. We struggle to love God. Naturally, we do not love God. Instead, we absolutely need his love to be planted and cultivated within us. In the gospel, Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. Oh, how we need that. You know, this is one of the most helpful ways, I think, to help someone understand sinfulness in our society today. You can use the law, and guys like Ray Comfort are really skilled at using the law to help people understand their sinfulness. But in a postmodern, relativistic, plural, tolerant society, nobody's willing to give credence to the law. But love is important today, right? As long as you have love, what would God say? All of the commands, which you're debating whether or not they're true or not because you're relative with truth. Well, let's just say all the commands, it's just love. Yeah, we'll talk love. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you done that? I think many, if not all of us, are in Christ. Do you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? No, for many of us, like the Ephesian church, we leave our first love. So we've got this problem. We have this incredibly high standard for just this one area of our sexual ethic. And God gives us a simple solution. Love fulfills it. And we're standing here going, yeah, but I don't love you the way I should. So how does the Holy Spirit shed abroad God's love in our heart so that we find fire being fought with fire and God's standard in this way being met? Well, I think we should ask this question. At the beginning of our Christian life, what was it that caused us to love God and reject everything else? Because see, you weren't always this way, right? For me, it happened in 1997, the fall of 1997. Before that, I was worshiping the creature in place of the creator. I had no concern for my accountability to God. I had no concern for pleasing him, for worshiping for him, for enjoying him forever. And yet something arrested my attention and radically transformed me. What was it? What was it that made God all of a sudden lovely to me and attractive to me? What was it that caused me to turn towards him, away from everything else that was distracting me? What was it that totally transformed me, that converted me, that redeemed me? We loved God because he first loved us. I was gripped with something about God. I was gripped by the attributes of his love for me. His mercy, his kindness, his goodness, and his grace. The whole story of the gospel is a love story of an enemy leaving his throne, entering enemy territory because he's on a rescue mission to pursue his wayward creatures. He allows himself to be sacrificed on their behalf, spending his life, shedding his blood so that they could be saved. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe for a good man, maybe for a righteous man, someone would die. But while we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself. And that message, that gospel, captured your heart. And because God loved you first, you loved him. And everything changed on that day. Everything changed on that day. That same engine works today. Brothers, we love God because he first loves us. If you want to put three verbs to it, I like these. We must see and savor and celebrate the love of God toward us. That's essentially what happened on the day of your salvation and mine. Oh, for many of us, we accepted Christ at a young age, and our understanding of the gospel has been fleshed out since then. And in those moments when we find ourselves rising to God's calling in our lives, it's because we have seen and savored and celebrated who he is toward us. We love because he first loved us. The same engine works today, guys. We don't need a different engine. It's not like somewhere along the line the gospel battery died and it's deficient. No, we just need to turn the key again, brothers. Let's just trace it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Again, we're spending all of this time because in counseling, whether you counsel yourself or someone else, I've discovered so many times, just spin our wheels. Spin our wheels. Pornography week after week after week after week. Regret, shame, confession, regret, shame, confession, regret, shame, confession, over and over and over again. No victory, no victory, no victory, no victory. Why not? Well, clearly he's not obeying, right? Because the guys who obey, they live in victory. The guys who disobey, they live in defeat. But there's got to be something else. So cut that outer membrane and glance in and you discover there's a love problem. Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What does he need today? He doesn't need a different diagnosis. He doesn't need a different prescription. He needs bigger doses of what he knows to have changed him at the beginning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 14. for the love of Christ controls me. Because we concluded this, that if he died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 14. Or chapter 3 rather, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. And notice the progression, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being, here it is, rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What comes next? That you may be filled with the fullness of God. Does God ever have a hint of sexual sin? No. So if you want to be filled with the fullness of God and attain that standard that we might know what is the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of God so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. It's a pattern consistent throughout Scripture. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now we see it lived out in an example. Here's Paul. He'd been living his whole life in absolute obedience. Cut his chest open. See, and now this is where our analogy falls apart. Because now here's a guy, he's living in victory. Consistent victory. And you cut open his heart and the membrane looks really good. I mean, that's what he talks about. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has more reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Why does he say that? Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, remember this? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So on a religious level, on a fleshly level, the Pharisees, they were the ones that you just assumed they had it. And Paul said, that was me. You cut open my chest and that membrane looked really, really good. As touching the law, a Pharisee, that's how obedient I was. But when you cut open that membrane, oh, how corrupt it was inside. And that's what Paul began to understand. But whatever gain, verse 7, I had, I learned to count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. Look at verse 10. Do you hear the passion and the love? Do you hear the fire? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, being made like him in his death, that if by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Paul fought fire with fire. He wasn't any different than you and I. But he did fight fire with fire. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we've already referenced this. Again, an appropriate context, because Revelation 2, verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you can't bear those who are evil, how you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you've not grown weary. Cut open the chest. Oh man, that membrane looks really good. Obedience. I mean, you got it. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against you. Because when I cut open that membrane, it reeks. You've left your first love. He rebukes them for their lack of obedience in power and love. That's why this illustration is so helpful. The heart of a godly man is not just a membrane, and it's not the fleshy stuff on the inside. It's both. It's obedience-empowered love. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, notice God's prescription for them. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. He simply tells them to repent and to return. Remember. Remember. You've left your first love, so remember. Notice it's a term of mental engagement. Right? You've left your first love. So here's what you need to do first and foremost. You need to do something with your mind. You need to think. You need to choose to remember what you've walked away from. We're going to contemporize that counsel in just a moment with a phrase that's become popular, but I think really helpful for us. Remember and return. Remember and return. They didn't need a different engine. They needed to restart the initial one. Look at 2 Peter. Flip back just a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. They didn't need a different engine. They needed to restart the initial one. In 2 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter writes this, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though I know you know them and are established in the truth that you have." So I know you understand justification and sanctification. So moving on. No, that's not the nature of Christianity. I know you know it. So I'm going to tell you again. Why? Because Paul would say, in my flesh, there's no good thing. Because Jesus would indict the Ephesians. You've left your first love. We are prone to wander, Lord. I feel it. So what's the anecdote? The antidote, rather. Always just return. Return. Don't go so... Just return to what changed you in the first place. And you loved God because He first loved you. So what are we saying? What's the solution to our natural struggle to love God? Point number four. We must preach the gospel to ourselves. This is parallel with what Jesus told the Ephesian believers. You've left your first love, so remember and return. Think. Call to mind. Meditate. Preach to yourself. It's become a popular slogan today, but I think it's effective. When you preach, you expect there's going to be a mental recognition and then a volitional response. So preach to yourself, brother. We might tear open your heart and recognize, man, you don't obey. Look at this membrane. It's horrible. It's decaying. And if that's the case, we can always predict what's going to lie below it. Because if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. If you're not keeping His commandments, you must not love Him. So brothers, stop dealing with your sin merely on that surface level. Accountability, effort, filters, and the rest, they won't sustain you. You must preach the gospel to yourself and allow that balm to heal your sin-sick soul. There are so many helpful resources out there. I have them on my shelves. But if our relationship with God doesn't change at this root level, then those resources for obedience won't help at all. However, if they're planted in the soil of love for God, then that victory can be harvested. Remember what David said, "You who love the Lord hate evil." Brothers, if you don't hate evil, and we don't really care what you say, but if your life shows you don't hate evil, you don't love God. This is the painful but right counsel for us from God's word. Preach the gospel to yourself so that the Holy Spirit will use it to do what He did at the beginning, to shed abroad the love of God in your hearts so that you love Him because He first loved you. And in loving Him is the fulfilling of the law. So I actually want to give you some homework. I'm sorry that this wasn't a resource that we offered you tonight, but I have about 10 of them in my office, and I'd be glad to give you a copy. This, I think, is one of the most helpful. You know, I just talked about resources. But this is a resource that does exactly what we've talked about tonight. In fact, it calls itself a gospel primer. It's meant to help you do exactly what we just suggested here in point four, preach the gospel to yourself. I like his story. He's a pastor, and he found himself spinning his wheels every day, getting more and more desperate, saying, certainly there has to be something more to the Christian experience than this as a pastor. And God, in covenant commitment to him, made sure he discovered it, brought him back to the beginning, brought him back to his first love, revived him in the gospel, and now he's written a gospel primer to help you and I do the same. In fact, to help you at least initially in the back of your books, if you flip back to the very last appendix, Appendix C, I've provided a condensed version of it with a recommended reading process if you want the book. You'll find the book really helpful, but I think you ought to go about reading it a certain way. First, we got to enter into this with dependency, right? Because it's the Holy Spirit's job to take this seed and implant it. James chapter 1, remember? You receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to what? Save your soul. You can't plant it in your heart. You can read it, but you can't implant it. So before you open this book, pray, Lord, use this resource to take the seed of the gospel and plant it deep into my heart so that it brings forth love and life. After praying, read first the forward in introduction and then skip forward to, there's four parts in this book, skip forward to part four. It's his biography entitled Surprised by the Gospel. You need to read it, because if you're like me, you'll read it and go, man, it sounds like I'm reading my own story. A story of spinning wheels, a story of little fruit, little victory. What's going on? And a story of how the Lord began to bring him back to his first love, bring him back to the simplicity and the sufficiency of the gospel. Then read part one. And what part one is, it's the main part of this book. It is the primer. He has 31 reasons why you should preach the gospel to yourself. 31 reasons. You could take one a day. In fact, they're very rich. They're very, remember. You're going to have to remember. You're going to have to think. You're going to have to engage. So take one little paragraph a day. So for example, on this page, you can see, here's reason number 20. And he's got a couple of paragraphs. Okay, so maybe one day you take this reason and you use it to remember your first love and to return and to preach the gospel to yourself. 31 in your appendix here, I've taken all 31 of them and I've truncated them down into two or three sentences that will help you more have something on the go. You read a couple paragraphs, you can always remember it. So maybe you use these sentences, maybe tuck them away somewhere and have something to come back to just refresh you as you remember the love of God towards you. Read part one. Use this outline as a condensed version. And then read parts two and three, which is the gospel. He, in poetry and then in prose, he just shares the gospel. He basically takes this long form of the gospel and he truncates it down into a few pages of prose, a few pages of poetry in which you and I can rejoice in the breadth, the depth, the length, the height of the love of God, so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. So let's say we were to put you on a slab tonight and cut open your chest. What's the condition of your heart? There's two parts. Are they both growing and thriving, or is it shriveling up? Perhaps you have an outer core of seemingly healthy membrane. Obedience, but you know underneath it's just a matter of time before it begins to crack and decay because your love for God is about as empty as Paul's was. Perhaps we cut open your chest and we recognize right off the bat the reason you're living in sin is because there's no obedience there. Then take it a step deeper. If you love God, you'll keep his commandments. And brothers, to love God, know God. Meditate upon God. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Preach the gospel to yourself. You know it works. In 1997, I was transferred from darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That's the engine that will empower the heart of a godly man. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for what we've considered. Help us to be responsive to it. Help us to be men who love you and who obey you. And I pray that you would cultivate that character within us. As we preach the old story, may it never be old to us. Help us never to lose the breathless wonder that exclaims, out of all this world, you chose me. May we bask in the depth, the breadth, the length, the height of the gospel. It is unfathomable what you have done for us. Shallow enough for a child to wade in it, deep enough for an adult to drown. So help us to be active in pursuing it. Help us to know it. Help us to see it and to savor it and to celebrate it. And I pray that we would have the joy a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, being able to look back and recognize our heart is healthier now because our heart loves you. It is filled with fire for you that has just squelched all other fire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.